Well, it's good to see everyone again this week, and thank you all for coming. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started in our lesson. Father God, I just thank you for this time we have together. I thank you for your word. I ask that you would equip us and edify us during this time of study, and that you would just continue to open our mind to the redemptive story that you have painted throughout all history. And that story is identified and seen within your covenants and your plan of redemption. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We ask that you be with us. Open our minds, illuminate our hearts to your word. God, we just say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thus far we've seen the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant, which establish and govern the kingdom of creation. We saw how the covenant of works, which was made with Adam, how that condemns and curses universal mankind, but how God gives the Noahic covenant as a means of preserving mankind. And he does so for the sake of fulfilling his promises, the promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden upon their fall, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And in order to bring about that promise, to bring the fulfillment of that promise, God sets apart a single family in Noah's family, and through that reestablishes mankind, but does so not in creating a new kind of mankind or anything like that. The sin nature continues, yet through the Noahic covenant, God promises a preservation of mankind, at least until the fulfillment of all his promises, that he will never again flood the earth because of its wickedness. And that provides the preservation, the cyclic nature of life, the reality that we live in seasonal cycles, that there is this stability within the natural world itself. All of that flows out of the Noahic covenant. So the kingdom of creation, thus, is a cursed and fallen kingdom, yet it is also a kingdom preserved and guided by the common grace of God in order to bring about the fulfillment of his covenant promises. But then we now move into a new kingdom. Within this stabilized kingdom of creation, God establishes a new realm, a new kingdom, covenanted to a special people through another federal head. And this kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. From basically Genesis 12 to the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, this is the kingdom that is in view. Yes, there are shadows and foreshadows and little moments of prophecy and things like that that point to a kingdom beyond. Nevertheless, it is the kingdom of Israel that primarily is what is being unfolded or is in view within the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis 12 to Malachi, to the end of Malachi. And it is in this kingdom that we see the most progressive typological revelation of the mystery of Christ. Now remember, typology is the idea that real historical people, real historical events, this is not allegory, this is not metaphor, this is real historical events that serve as types pointing to a greater type to come. So we would say, for instance, that, I'll just give you an example, the Ark was a real historical event, right? That was a real historical reality that really occurred with real people, yet the Ark is a type of the greater salvation to come, which is the antitype in and through Jesus Christ. And so that is what we mean by typology or typological revelation. And it is in this specific kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, that the most clear typology that is pointing to the greater reality of the mystery of Christ is revealed. The kingdom of Israel and its covenants serve as a subservient kingdom. Why? Well, because they prepare the world for the unveiling of the mystery, the covenant, and the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Israel exists to point to a greater kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Christ. It will be the foundation by which the eternal plan of God will be fully realized. The Israelite kingdom was first established with God making a covenant with a man from Ur in Mesopotamia, a man by the name of Abram. And this covenant has become known as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abram's name will not be changed to Abraham until Genesis 17. But just to make it easier, in order to just get through this without going back and forth between Abram and Abraham, I'm gonna call him Abraham throughout the entirety of the lecture. Even though his name is not changed to that till 17, I'm just going to use Abraham in order to just maintain clarity and just to maintain consistency throughout the lecture. So the first thing that I want us to look at today, the primary chapters of focus are Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And the first thing that I want us to look at is I want us to look at the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant, the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. We see that here in Genesis 12, 1 through 7, where we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Morah. And at the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring, I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him." Now, there are three specific things that we can note or that can be noted in the initiation of Abraham's covenant. We first see that once again, God is establishing a covenant through a federal head. Just as he did with Adam and just as he did with Noah, God tells Abraham that he will become the father of a great nation. In other words, the only way to find yourself in this covenant is to belong to Abraham. So just as it is, so all mankind belong to Adam and all mankind belong to Noah. Why? Because Adam is the father of all humanity and Noah is the singular line by which all mankind that exists today can trace their origin back to. And so all of creation find their entrance into Adam or Noah's covenants. Now with Abraham, it now becomes more specified. Only those who belong to Abraham, to your offspring, it says, will belong to the covenant given to Abraham. And that offspring there is very important because we're going to see later what Paul does with that to realize who is this offspring, and how does one belong to Abraham truly? We'll look about that. We'll look at that a little bit later. Secondly, we see the inheritance of Canaan. That's another thing that's promised here. Another thing, so not only is Abraham the federal head, but we see that what is promised in this covenant is an inheritance of the land of Canaan. God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, and it would be theirs by right. God was not just beginning a covenant. He was beginning a kingdom granted through this covenant. Just as Eden was for Adam and the world was for Noah, this realm, this land of Canaan, would be the realm by which the kingdom of Israel would be ruled and governed by God's covenantal prescriptions. Now, not only that, not only was Abraham established as the federal head, and not only was the land of Canaan the promised inheritance, but we also see another thing, a very important reality that's found in this initiation of the covenant. And that is this blessing for the nations, that all the families of the earth, all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. The Israelite kingdom and its covenants will be the preparatory and subservient to ultimately what will be found out in God's final purposes. So this kingdom here is going to be the setting stage by which God, the single nation, will be the foundation and the stage by which God will launch a transnational plan, one that will assume all nations in it, where they will be blessed through one who comes out of this nation. And we see that idea kind of in Ephesians 3. Paul writes, "To me," talking about himself, "though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone," listen to this, "what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." That's Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. What's amazing about there is Paul writes about this mystery hidden for ages. Well, what was the mystery? Well, the mystery was how are all the nations going to be blessed? Who is this seed of the woman? How is this nation going to bless all the nations? How is this offspring of Abraham going to serve as a transnational blessing? That's a mystery. Yes, the Old Testament saints knew it was going to happen, but they didn't know who it was going to happen by. They didn't know how it was going to happen. They didn't know when it was going to happen, but they knew it was going to happen. So this was the mystery. They had an idea, but it was very veiled. And what Paul says in Ephesians 3 is that the church now becomes the revelation for all of that wisdom that was hidden in that mystery. The church is now the tree that has blossomed into full realization of what was happening during that growing stage of the seed, from the seed given to Eve, how it grows and grows and grows and becomes more visible throughout the Old Testament. And now the church is the final and full revelation of God's eternal purpose. And what he says there in verse 11, I love it, Ephesians 3, that the eternal purpose was realized. He has realized in Christ Jesus. In other words, all of that mystery, all of this, how the nations were going to be blessed, who was the seed of the woman, what was all of this plan, how was it all going to unfold, all of it finds its yes and amen, its full realization in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. These covenants will carry and expand the revelations of God's eternal plan of salvation precisely because of the foundational promise right here of the universal blessing that will flow through Abraham's descendants to the world, who now have a specific location on the global map. The mystery of Christ will therefore unfold within the kingdom of Israel and among its people. I'll go a little more depth in that later, but for now, note that though God covenanted the birth of the Messiah to Abraham, this is first a promise of connection by birth, a connection according to the flesh. In other words, this covenant will provide a descendant of Abraham who will be the one who brings blessing to all the nations. But there is no direct relationship that's given, only a common genealogy, which states that the one who will bless will come from the physical line, the physical offspring of Abraham. In the beginnings of God's covenantal dealings with Abraham, God established a nation, but made sure to bring forth the transnational reality that would happen through this covenant. The blessing would come from the midst of the kingdom of Israel, but the descendant of Abraham that would bring that blessing would extend it throughout all the nations. The old covenant would give birth to the new covenant. The kingdom of Israel would give birth to the kingdom of Christ. We'll see that a little bit more clarity later. The second thing I want us to do now is where Genesis 12 was simply a promise. When we turn to Genesis 15, we actually see the picture where God confirms the covenant. So the second thing I want us to see as we turn to Genesis 15 is the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. So we saw the initiation in chapter 12, and now we see the confirmation in chapter 15. So just going to read the whole chapter here, and you can just follow along with me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the 14th generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In verses 5 and 7, you can see God's promise to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars and the sky. This great, overwhelming, and large number of offspring that will be had, that they will be this vast nation, all descending from Abraham. And they will be placed there in the land of Canaan. Now, there in the beginning, Abraham asked a very sensible question. How is this going to happen if I don't have any offspring? And so God says to Abraham, you will have descendants, and it will not come from Eleazar, it will not come from a distant relative, it will come through your own son, your own physical lineage. And we see based upon that offspring, God says through that lineage, they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Other places we'll see, they will be as that of the sand on the sea. And Abraham believes God. He believes in that promise, and we see that it is counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith is what justified him in the eyes of God. And what we will see in the revelation of the New Testament as we get there eventually, we won't look at that in clarity today, but one of the clear lines that the New Testament makes is that those who truly belong to Abraham belong to him not through their physical lineage, but through their following his path of faith. that you become the offspring of Abraham by becoming the way in which Abraham was established and justified by God. And that is by faith, and faith alone. Now, he continues to ask, just like anybody probably would. Abraham goes, well, how can I be sure of this? I believe you, God, but is there any way that I can be sure that this is going to happen, that this will occur? And so God formalizes the covenant here by adding sanctions. So he gives the form of the covenant. The covenant is a covenant of promise. God promises Abraham that he will have an offspring, that there's going to inherit the land of Canaan, and they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. And Abraham responds to that. He responds by faith, which is the only thing that you can do with a covenant of promise. A unilateral covenant of promise, it can only be responded to by faith. But then God does what ultimately is needed to confirm and establish a covenant. He adds sanctions and stipulations. So he has Abraham split several animals and put their carcasses in two rows. And then God put Abraham into a deep sleep, and he gives him a vision. A vision where a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between those animal pieces. Now, the reason why that is this is powerful because it symbolizes God swearing the oath that the same will be done to him. The splitting apart of the animals, this death between the two, this total destruction of life is what would happen to him if he were to go back on his promise to Abraham. And God passes through it alone, saying this is a unilateral covenant to Abraham regarding the nation that he is promising to him. It's a unilateral covenant that God says, the sanctions are upon me to fulfill what I am promising to you, Abraham. God sanctioned his covenant commitment, thus establishing the covenant. God will multiply Abraham's offspring, and he will give them the land of Canaan. So though the full covenant was complete by definition, yet it was still not complete in the mind of God, who in Genesis 17 would further expand the commitments of the covenant. So now turn with me to Genesis 17. So we've seen the initiation of the covenant in Genesis 12. We see the confirmation of the covenant in Genesis 15. And now we see the expansion of the covenant in Genesis 17. The scope of Genesis 17 is almost identical to that of Genesis 12 and 15, but it serves as an expansion of the covenant because God enlarges it through a promise of both royalty to those in the covenant and a demand for loyalty to those in the covenant. So we'll look at each of those bit by bit. But first, let's read verses 5 through 14. So Genesis 17, 5 through 14. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Now there are two distinct things that I want us to note here in Genesis 17. And the first thing is how God expands it. How does God expand the Abrahamic covenant? Well, the first way that he does so is through a promise of royalty. And we see that there in verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So not only will Abraham's descendants be multiplied and they will be given the land of Canaan, but we are told that they will also be governed by their own ruling kings. This promise is repeated to God's covenant to Sarah when God promises the same within this covenant to Sarah. In verse 16 of chapter 17, he says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. But what's interesting is this idea of royalty, this promise of royalty, is carried on throughout the rest of the patriarchal narratives in Genesis. Jacob repeats it in Genesis 35:11, where we read, And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Now with Jacob, who we know will eventually be given the name Israel, through Jacob's son, Israel begins to branch into different nations and tribes within this specific people group. The promise of royalty, however, was narrowed within those tribes of Jacob's son to one tribe in particular. So we see as this promise of royalty continues further that it becomes more and more specific. As God expands the ideal of the Abrahamic covenant, it grows more and more specific rather than less and less broad, more and more broad. So what you're going to see, as we'll look a little bit later, the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant simply expand the covenant, not by making it a broader understanding in the sense of it just makes it more and more wide, but it provides more specifics into what God's plan is. And that's what we're already seeing in the patriarchal narratives, because we see that this demand, this promise of royalty, will follow with one particular tribe, and that is the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:8-10, we read, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So the promise of royalty is given to Abraham in general, but is specified to Judah in particular. Now let's just pause there for a second. When we think, let's skip a few books ahead. You don't need to turn there, but just, if you know your Bible, we can talk this out. After the period of the judges, what is it that Israel demands? Well, they demand a king, right? They demand a king like everyone else does. But the issue, so often people think that what the wicked aspect of Israel is that they demanded a king. Well, God had already promised them that they were going to have kings. So why would that be wrong for them to demand a king? Well, the problem is not that they demanded a king. It's who they demanded as their king. You may say, well, what do you mean? What tribe did Saul come out of? He came out of the tribe of Benjamin, right? But who had God promised? Who had he covenanted and established that the line of royalty would come through and remain in? It would be the tribe of Judah, right? So Israel's demand of Saul as their king was not just amount of this picture of, well, God was their king and that's the only one they should have wanted. No, it was more than that. It was their failure to even remember the very covenant promises God had given them, that the kings that would come, that would be the kings of Israel, would come out of one particular tribe. And that tribe was the tribe of Judah, not Benjamin. And so they chose a king of their own liking, of their own desires, rather than following and seeking after what God had already covenantally promised through them. That is, a king who would come from the tribe of Judah. Just a very interesting tidbit there. And we know who would come from that tribe, a young shepherd by the name of David. And we'll look at that when we get there. But that's not the only way that God expanded the covenant to Abraham. Not only did he give a promise of royalty, he also gave a demand for loyalty. A demand for loyalty. God's demand for loyalty in Abraham's offspring is of utmost importance. Very important. We see the beginning of this demand in Genesis 17:9, where God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." That word "keep" there is the same word that goes all the way back to Genesis 2:15 when God placed Adam in the garden and told him to work and keep it. In other words, this is a demand of strict obedience from Abraham and his descendants. And what is that there to be obedient to? Well, we saw it in verses 10 through 14, right? It is that they are to be circumcised. Every male child and every male who is bought as a slave or a servant, every one of them at 8 days old and after, depending if they're bought as a slave, must be circumcised. That circumcision will stand as the covenantal sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And we see in verse 14 that to be disobedient to this demand would result in one's disinheritance and being broken off from the covenant. Ongoing participation in the blessings of Abraham's covenant depended on obedience to God's positive law regarding circumcision. It's important to see circumcision as a positive law. Why? Because circumcision was not a moral law. There's nothing written on the hearts of men. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments that requires us, right, within this moral prescriptive law of God, that men should abide by. There's nothing written on your heart that says, "Oh yeah, you should have your flesh circumcised." Like that's a positive law. It's an additional law that God adds beyond the moral requirement. And what makes that very important is that that means because circumcision was not a moral law, which is lasting and eternal, and it was a positive law, then circumcision could be, and we would say was, removed later in history as a requirement for right standing with God. So just because it was a positive law rather than a moral law, God at any time could abrogate that law and remove it as a means and a requirement for that he demanded for right standing. And we need to ask now, what was the primary purpose of circumcision? And the answer to that is the primary purpose of circumcision was to mark the boundaries of the people of this covenant. So Abraham and those who would inherit his covenant are not just those who dwell in Canaan, but they are those who bear this covenant sign on their flesh. The blessings for the nations would come from the people who belong to the covenant of circumcision. Abraham's offspring, circumcised according to God's command, had a legal covenantal right to the land of Canaan. But their inheritance could be annulled if they broke the law of circumcision. Disobedience forfeited the rights to the blessings of the covenant. Thus, the covenantal sign of circumcision not only served as a sign of blessing, meaning we are a distinct people, we are set apart, we are a holy people, but it also served as a sign of the curse sanctions, which is to say, if you don't obey God, if you don't remain loyal to God, if you live unfaithfully to God, the picture of circumcision also was a picture of the curse that would come, meaning you too would be cut off. If you continued in disobedience, if you continued in living in unfaithfulness and unbelief, you too would be cut off from the covenant people of God, irregardless of the blood that flowed through your veins. Now, the children of Abraham were a marvelously blessed people. Sadly, though, their blessed status often drove them to pride, arrogance, and in many ways, an isolationistic mentality. They had divided the world into the circumcised and the uncircumcised. To those that were not circumcised, they were demonized as unclean, unchosen, unspecial, and to be excluded, to be avoided, to be conquered, and to be mocked. Israel, who had been called to be a blessing to the nations, a light to the nations, to call them to believe in the one true God of heaven, rather than being that light, they chose to close themselves off to the world. They chose to not extend the beautiful grace, mercy, and power of God to those beyond the borders. And so God had to bring those nations to Israel, and not in a way that the people would have wanted. And I think that isolationistic mentality, that arrogance, that desire to not share in the covenantal promises of God, to not share His power and His mercy with the nations, perhaps is best seen in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. The Israelites had turned their circumcision not into a reminder of grace, which is what it should have been, which is what every covenant sign is. Every sign of the covenant is a reminder of grace. The tree of life, the rainbow, now circumcision, were meant to be pictures of grace. But rather, Israel turned their circumcision into a badge of pride. They very rarely recognized their transnational purpose, which they had been created for in the first place. And they often had to be reminded of the threatening curses that came along with circumcision, not just the blessings. And so, this was the great dilemma. Here was a people that God had set apart and set them apart in order that they might be a light. But rather than being a light, they sought to hide themselves under a bushel and to keep themselves totally distinct and divorced away from the world in which they were called to serve as a blessing to, by shining the light of God into those nations and having and building a temple that all the nations would come and worship the one true God. And yet they failed in that purpose because of disobedience, because of unbelief, and because of arrogance in the covenant sign that had become a badge of pride rather than a reminder of grace. Now, before we move any further, there are some who have tried to drive a wedge between chapters 15 and 17, and it's easy to see why, because Genesis 15 seems to be a covenant promise that is unilateral and totally free. God makes the promise, Abraham just has to believe, and God sanctions the curses upon himself. He says, if I don't fulfill my promise, this will happen to me. But then Genesis 17 seems very different, right? It seems bilateral. God is saying this is a two-way street. I'll fulfill my part, but if you aren't obedient, if you don't obey the law of circumcision, if you are disobedient to me, you will be cut off. There is no everlasting reality of this covenant for individuals. Individuals can be cut off through disobedience to the covenant. But it's important to see how that both of those go together. God promised Abraham that he would multiply his descendants into nations with kings that would dwell in Canaan after a time of slavery, and that from these numerous descendants and offspring would be born who would mediate blessings to the entire world. As for Abraham and his descendants, they must keep God's commands, particularly circumcision, or else they will forfeit participation in the promised blessings. Now, the apparent tension between the two ideas of God's guaranteed promises and the threats of expulsion from the covenant kingdom is resolved when we realize that the promises of God were nationally guaranteed, but they were not individually guaranteed. God absolutely kept His promises to the nation. Israel, the Israelites did inherit Canaan. the promised seed was born. But not every Israelite enjoyed the benefits of God's blessings because they did not fulfill their obedience. They did not fulfill their commitments to God, their covenantal commitments. And perhaps the best example of this is the wilderness generation, the Exodus generation, the first Exodus generation, and Moses. Through their unbelief, through Moses' disobedience, they did not inherit the promised land of Canaan. Yet, God still preserved a remnant through Joshua and Caleb and those of the second generation to inherit the promise that he had given them. There you can see the distinction between a national promise and an individual promise. Individuals would be cut off from the covenant, but God would never fully cut off the kingdom itself until all of his promises had been fulfilled. Yet, we know that God fulfilled every one of his promises corporately and nationally to Israel. And we know that God has fully discharged every one of his duties in doing that. And the reason we know that is because the Bible declares it so. The covenant with Abraham has already been realized in full. And that brings me to kind of my fourth point. We've seen the initiation of the covenant. We've seen the confirmation of the covenant. We see the expansion of the covenant. And now I want us to see the realization of the covenant. The scriptures carefully record God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. And the first promise was what? That God would give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. We see that promise fulfilled in 1 Joshua 21. Joshua 21, 43 through 45, we read, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed." Listen to this. All came to pass. Joshua, writing his book, says that God's word, his promise of removing the enemies of Israel and giving them the inheritance of the land of Canaan, had fully come to pass. That promise was fulfilled. Nehemiah carries this on. Nehemiah 9, 7 through 8, we read, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." But Joshua and Nehemiah see the promise of the inheritance of the land of Canaan totally fulfilled and totally completed by the Lord God. What was the other promise? Well, God had promised Abraham what? A vastly multiplied number of descendants. He said they would be as the stars in the sky and as the sands of the sea. And we see that already fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, where after Solomon's temple dedication and Solomon has been called to the kingship, we see in 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. There in the Solomonic reign of the kingdom of Israel, we see God's perfect fulfillment of his plan that this vast empire, this vast nation that God had raised up out of these just sheer sojourners, he had raised up out of these slaves in Egypt, that God had called them to multiply with a great and vast multitude, as many as the sand by the sea, we read in that historical narrative of Kings. The writer of Hebrews also picks up on this reality, that this was a completed promise. This is not a promise that is still waiting further fulfillment. We see Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 through 13. "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So here, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the promise of this vastly multiplied generation of the nation of Israel had been fulfilled as they had reached the number of the stars of the heaven and the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Those and all of that is simply language, metaphorical language of this vast generation of individuals. And that is what we see from the writers of Hebrews as having been accomplished, and the writer of 1 Kings is saying had been completed during the time of the Solomonic reign. And the last promise was that there would be a promised seed that would bring about a blessing from all the nations, a blessing for all the nations through the promised seed of Abraham. And we see this as already having happened with the birth of Jesus Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulfilled promise of God to Abraham that through his seed, through his descendants, would be a blessing to all the nations. And we see that in both the songs of Mary and the song of Zechariah in Luke 1. Luke 1, 54 through 55, we read Mary's song, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So Mary sees the fulfillment of the covenant happening within her, the pregnancy of this child. Then Zechariah, after having his mouth opened for the first time since being made mute by the angel of the Lord, here he is, has his mouth open, and he proclaims in song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, and that from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." So both Mary and Zechariah see the birth and the coming of this son that has been given to Mary, that is growing in her womb, as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promised seed to come to be a blessing to the nations. And the best, probably the most clear reality of the fulfilled promise of the Abrahamic covenant as being totally done with, completed with, in Christ, is seen in Galatians chapter 3. The whole chapter is worthy of reading, and we'll look more at it as we get into the kingdom of Christ. But what does Paul say about this? Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Now listen to this. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but rather referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So what we see through Paul, through this apostolic interpretation, is that the offspring, all the way back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, this promise to the offspring who will be the blessing to the nations, this offspring is referring to one single offspring. And Paul says that offspring is Jesus Christ. That all of the covenantal promises of Abraham find its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God was faithful to all his promises to Abraham. And as such, the Abrahamic covenant has been fully realized according to God's word. Lastly, I want us to see that the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation of the entire Old Covenant. Until the advent of Christ, the chapters of Genesis 12 through 17 lay the foundation for redemptive history throughout the Old Covenant. The promises and laws established in those chapters are what constitute Israel as a nation and a kingdom. The Israelites' entire lives were spent with those promises as their identifying features. As the covenant of works established the kingdom of creation and the Noahic covenant merely developed and expanded the kingdom, so too is it with the kingdom of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant is what establishes the kingdom of Israel by defining its realm and its people and its promises, and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant simply continue to expand and develop the foundation established by the Abrahamic covenant. So the Davidic covenant and the Mosaic covenants are not ushering in new dispensations. They are not ushering in new periods of redemptive history. They are simply expanding on what God has already established as the foundation, the covenantal foundation for the kingdom of Israel. And within this, we see how the Abrahamic covenant anticipates all of the covenants to come after it. First, it anticipates the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant anticipated the Mosaic covenant in that it tells the Israelites that they will be disinherited if they do not keep the covenant. Circumcision is the first among many positive laws and covenant obligations that determine whether the Israelites will enjoy the blessings that God provides. From Genesis 17 forward, Israel can forfeit their inheritance through unbelief and disobedience. The covenant made with Moses is a giant expansion of what began with Abraham and circumcision. So what the law of circumcision is with Abraham is vastly expanded. The positive laws added to that are vastly expanded in Moses through what we would say, the 632 laws or so that are given in the law of Moses. The law of Moses is simply an expansion of the law of circumcision. And it's also important to note why it was not until Moses that this expansion of the positive laws were given. Because we already saw back in Genesis 15 that the Abrahamic covenant was going to have a people within it that would first exist as sojourners in a strange land, and then as a servant for 400 years. They would serve foreign peoples until God would finally release them and bring them into the promised land of inheritance. So we need to realize that it was not until they began the march to the promised land under the leadership of Moses that the need for the full complexity of the law would be delivered to them, because it wasn't needed. And this is why I say that. Under the patriarchs, the Abrahamic people would just continue to exist as sojourners. They were sojourners throughout the land. It wasn't until the Joseph narrative that the Israelites are brought into Egypt, and at first as a place of prosperity, but over time, because of the forgetfulness of the people and of the pharaohs, they are made captive as slaves. And so the only thing that they have, because they do not have a land for themselves, there is no land to be disinherited by, so the only thing that they have to go off of is their continual utilization of circumcision and their trust in God. That's all they have. But with Moses, what does God tell Moses that he is going to deliver the Israelites for in the first place? So that they may go and rightly worship their God. And in order to rightly worship their God, they need to rightly understand their God. And their God is a one of a holy, righteous God. A God who is supremely holy, supremely righteous. And in order to grasp that, they need to understand the full reality of his holiness. And so it's not until they are about to enter to the promised land that God lays out the full picture of his law, that they might understand the righteous requirement placed upon them for living and being this covenantal people and maintaining and prescribing to this specific land. And so God expands upon that as they are about to enter into the promised land. So it's not until Moses that that is expanded. And so thus, with God's telling to Abraham that his people will be sojourners, that they will be servants for a people for a matter of period of time, he anticipates the Mosaic covenant in that not only is there a promise or a demand for loyalty, but there is also a reality that the people will remain as sojourners and servants and be fully prescribed the picture of God and the covenantal prescriptions of what they are required to do upon their deliverance from their servanthood. Not only that, the Abrahamic covenant anticipates the Davidic covenant, and this is pretty simple, which because the promise to Abraham and Sarah include the establishment of kings for the kingdom of Israel, and is picked up by Jacob and established through Judah. And all of it ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Davidic covenant. And so, as you can see, once again, God starts kind of with the broader picture, a promise of royalty to Abraham and Sarah. It becomes more clear and specified through Judah, and is more specified through David, and ultimately finds its aim fulfillment and amen in Christ. And so what's interesting is you can just see it clear here. As Genesis 17 expands on the covenant of Abraham by providing a promise of royalty and a demand for loyalty, that's exactly what the Mosaic and Davidic covenant do. The Mosaic covenant expands and provides further clarification on God's demand for loyalty from his covenant people, and the Davidic covenant expands and gives more further clarity on God's promise of royalty, a king that will sit on the throne of David forever. And so it's just easy, clear to see now how these do not usher in any kind of dispensation or things like that. They simply usher in further expansion on the already established covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. But not only does it anticipate the Mosaic and Davidic covenant, it also anticipates the new covenant. And it does so in two ways. First, the Abrahamic covenant promises the new covenant. The covenant promises to provide one who will bless the world, and Scripture reveals that the blessing for the world is the new covenant. The new covenant is that blessing for the world. The benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection will be established through the new covenant. And so from its very inception, the Abrahamic covenant is not only anticipating the new covenant, but it's actually carrying the new covenant within itself. The old covenant, we would argue, is therefore pregnant with the new covenant. They are not the same. The Abrahamic covenant will provide Christ, but Christ will provide the new covenant. In other words, it is important to see the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, as a covenant of promise, whereas the new covenant in Christ is actually a covenant of provision. Very, very important. Secondly, the Abrahamic covenant is typologically, or we go back to that typology, remember, it typologically pictures and prefigures the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a picture or type of something greater to come. Its people, its land, and its kingship were pictures of a greater and other people, a greater land, and a greater kingship, right? Its people had the ability to be disinherited and removed from the covenant by their disobedience. Those in the new covenant will be unable to disinherit their claims. Not why? Because the works of obedience are not theirs to have, but the one who purchased them. The land is an earthly, temporal realm there within the Abrahamic covenant. But the greater Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which comes from heaven, is one which expands beyond all the world and is one in which is will never be taken. It is a heavenly city that is given to the new people in the new covenant. And lastly, the kingship. The kings of Israel, though there were some who were very good, David and Solomon, these were still extremely sinners. They fail in many ways, and we see that clear there. Whereas the king in the new covenant is one who will never fail, one who is always perfect, and one who will forever rule over his people with righteousness and holiness. And that is King Jesus. In other words, the physical offspring of Abraham in Canaan under their own rulers was simply a type. A type which would point onward to an antitypical fulfillment on a heavenly level through a heavenly covenant. The great privilege of Israel, established in the Abrahamic covenant, is that the one who will effect and bring about the final fulfillment of the covenant and be the one by which will rule over the nations will be one of their own. That was the special privilege of Israel. The special privilege was that they would be the people by which God would bring about the Messiah who would rule and reign and bless all the nations. The Abrahamic covenant promised a particular offspring through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. Therefore, from the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, there is an anticipation of a transnational blessing that includes those beyond the borders of the Abrahamic people. The typology of the Abrahamic covenant and its special relationship to Christ make it a covenant of guardianship. Whereas the new covenant is the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of guardianship. In other words, it existed to bring the new covenant into existence by bringing its founder, head, and mediator into existence. The Abrahamic covenant is the guard that God set up by which he ensured that his covenant promises of bringing about this seed who would bless the nations and crush the head of the serpent would be guaranteed. That's why God acted unilaterally in the national promise to Abraham. Why? Because God knew that it was within the confines and the maintaining of that nation that he would bring about his son, Jesus Christ, to bless the nations as the Lord Almighty. And so it is a covenant of guardianship, which is why, I mean, think about how many times you see in the Old Testament, God was ready to destroy Israel. He was ready to wipe them out. He was ready to do this, but for the sake of his covenant, he preserved. Why did he preserve? What was he preserving? He was preserving the nation until the fulfillment of the promise was ratified. And that happened in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was why God was patient. That's why he preserved. That's why he maintained a holy remnant always in order that his covenantal promise would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The unilateral and free gift of the earthly promises given to Abraham's circumcised descendants most clearly demonstrate the unilateral and free gift of the heavenly promise to those with circumcised hearts. And the greatest picture to show how this covenant pointed to a greater heavenly reality was the way in which Abraham was counted as righteous by his belief. Abraham is the man of faith, and all of those who believe as he did are his children, not according to the flesh and not according to his covenant, but according to the promised offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So through Abraham and other Old Testament saints, so though Abraham and the other Old Testament saints may not have been understood or may not have fully understood these things completely, they had enough sufficient understanding in order to believe and to see through the shadow to the substance in order to have saving faith in the promised one to come. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 through 10. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Do you see that? It is Abraham was looking forward. He was able to see through the type, see through the shadow to realize that God was building something in all of this. that God was going to build a city, a nation that was His and His alone by which He would rule. Even though Abraham and the Old Testament saints only had a veiled understanding, they could only see through the fog. They knew that on the other side, they knew that the figure, the promise there, though covered in fog, was going to be a city, a person, a blessing given by God where He would redeem them for all eternity. And isn't that exactly what the writer of Hebrews says faith is? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What was the assurance of things hoped for? It was the blessing. I will bless the nations through you, Abraham. And yet, though Abraham was not able to know completely, though those Old Testament saints only had dim pictures through the Old Testament understanding, through the Old Testament revelation, they were always able to look beyond the earthly blessings and towards the heavenly promises found in the promised seed of the woman or of Abraham. And thus, therefore, the Old Testament saints are one people with New Testament believers today. And what that tells us is that the universal church, the true people of God, the holy remnant of faith, did not begin with Christ and the apostles. They simply established Christ was the fulfillment of all of the promises. He is that which has always been looked forward to. Now we look back upon and upon that which is coming again in the future. But the apostles and the Christ at Pentecost simply established the visible church. But the universal church began with Adam and Eve, and included Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and so many more Israelites who by faith believed in the promise of the gospel as they were made known through types of and shadows. Their lineage or their parents' faith is not what maintained their standing with God. Every Israelite who exists with God right now is there not because they have Abraham's blood in their veins. They are in heaven right now with God because they believed in the promised one to come, Jesus Christ. They greeted from afar that which they never had a full understanding, yet had a sufficient understanding. And because of that, their inheritance is a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, and they are our brothers and sisters among the children of God. Their heavenly inheritance did not come through the covenant made with Abraham, but through the new covenant of grace that is promised. All Israel was to look to be like Abraham, looking beyond the shadow and believe in the substance to come. But I love what Dr. Samuel Renahan says. Unfortunately, Israel was so pleased with the menu that they didn't want to eat the food when it arrived. So we'll look at that as it unfolds. But this is the Abrahamic covenant. We have seen the initiation of the covenant, the expansion of the covenant, the confirmation of the covenant. We've seen the realization of the covenant, how it has been fulfilled completely up into the final point of completion in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've seen how the Abrahamic covenant serves as the foundation for the rest of the entirety of the old covenant. Next week, we will continue through this picture of the foundation as we see how the Mosaic covenant expands upon the demand of loyalty for the Abrahamic covenant, and how it provides further clarity to the kingdom of Israel by giving them not only a priest, a group of priests, but also a law. So that's where we'll close, and let us pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have together to study your word. What an incredible picture of just how you have been unfolding your covenantal plan, how your plan of redemption has always been built upon salvation by faith. a faith in the promised one to come. And that is why we can say of Jesus, the one who was and is to come. He has always been the object of faith. Even when it was veiled by the shadows of the types and in the Old Testament, the festivals, the bronze serpents, the arks, all of those things were pointing to a greater reality that would be fulfilled in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Oh, Father God, I am so thankful that we have brothers and sisters with you right now who are in eternal splendor because of their faith in the promised one to come. God, we ask that you would just bless us throughout the rest of the week, that you would keep us safe, that you would remind us of how we are to be thankful as we enter this season of Thanksgiving. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.